Allow me to say for a moment that it's a privilege for me to be here with you. I trust as we together sit under the ministry of God's word that he will speak into our hearts. The word of God comes not merely to inform our minds, it comes to claim our hearts and to transform us from the inside out. God does not want to leave us with mere notions of the truth. He wants us to be captivated by the truth, not only captured by it, but captivated by it. He wants, through his word, to bring us to embrace his Son, the Saviour, Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Let me set Paul's words in their wider context. If you have a Bible before you, you'll notice that he writes in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," Paul wants these Christians in Rome to know that the Christian life does not escape the sufferings of this present time. We live from the moment we breathe our first breath till the moment we breathe our last breath. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world in active, willful rebellion against God. We live in a world where death has come as the result and fruit of sin, and brought misery in its wake. We live in a world where the Prince of Darkness appears at times to have the upper hand. He never has. He is always bound by the sovereign purpose and will of God. But there are times when it seems that all hell has been let loose around us. We see the fruit of that in many areas of life, not only in the macrocosmic scale of nations at war and convulsions in nature. We see it more personally in the ravages of illness in our lives and in the lives of those that we love. The sufferings of this present time. Paul wants us to be realistic about the Christian life. We are not yet in heaven. The Lord Jesus described the whole course of his earthly life as the time of my temptations in Luke 22. From womb to tomb, he experienced affliction and opposition. He was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows, and he is the pattern of faith. He is the one true man of faith. And as it was with the Saviour, so it will be with the people who are united to the Saviour. But Paul wants, having said the sufferings of this present time, he wants to provide rich encouragements for the church in Rome and to us here this evening. And so he provides three encouragements. He tells them, first of all, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He is saying, yes, there is suffering, but one day that suffering will end. And one day God will bring us into the nearer presence of his glory. This is our destiny. And when suffering comes and appears at times to overwhelm you and engulf you, remember this, it is not worth comparing with the glory that is yet to be revealed in you. And you see, then Paul balances the sufferings of this present time with the eternal weight of glory that God has prepared for those who love him. But more than that, in verses 26 and 27, he says, not only do we have the prospect of future glory, we have the present indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Paul can be very unflattering about the Christian life. He knows that the Christian life is a blessed life, a privileged life, a life like no other under the heavens. But he knows that the Christian life is a life beset with weakness, the weakness of remaining or indwelling sin, the weakness of being susceptible to the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. But God has not left us alone to face those temptations and trials. The Holy Spirit helps us. And so in our present sufferings, we not only have the future hope of glory, we have the promised help of the Holy Spirit. The verb that Paul uses here, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, it's actually a 17-letter Greek double compound that we translate help. Help seems so anemic, so weak a translation, but it's almost impossible to translate what Paul is saying here. He's saying something like this: the Holy Spirit comes alongside us, but at the same time stands over against us to support us. And you think, well, that seems a little counterintuitive, Paul. How can he be alongside us and with us, and yet at the same time over against us, helping us? Well, for this reason, Paul would say to us, I'm sure. The Holy Spirit is God. He is not contained within you. He is the sovereign Lord who stands, as it were, above you and over you. But at the same time, he draws near to you in your times of need. And he says, let us carry the burden together. Let me get under the heavy end of the weight, and let us go on together. It's not that he simply picks us up and carries us on, because we have a responsibility before God to go on in the way of faith. But the Spirit has been given to help us, to support us, to strengthen us. And Paul specifically highlights our need for the Spirit's help in prayer. We do not know what to pray or perhaps how to pray. But we have one who intercedes for us in the midst of our groans and sighs and tears. We have a heavenly helper. Remember the promise of the Lord Jesus, John 14. I will send you another counselor or comforter to be with you forever. One of the same kind, actually, the word denotes. I will send you someone just like me. You know, in the ancient world, if you were arrested for any crime, and you needed someone to defend you, you didn't call a lawyer. You called your best friend. And the language that the Lord Jesus is using in John 14 is the language of a best friend who comes from him to minister to his people. And so Paul is saying, yes, there are the sufferings of this present time. Life at times can be grim. It can be hard for the man or woman of faith. But one day it will all give way to glory. And until that day, the Holy Spirit has been given to help you and support you. But then he has this third encouragement. Verse 28, and in addition to this, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. This must be one of the most remarkable verses in the Bible. I wonder if, like me, there are times you read the Bible and you stop and you think, Lord, can that be true? Can that really be true? You know, if Paul had said, and we know that in many things God is working for the good of those who love him, we could say, well, yes, I can go that far. Or even if the Apostle Paul said, we know that in most things God is at work for the good of those who love him, we might say, well, Lord, most things, but okay, yes. But Paul is unambiguous. He says, we know that for those who love God, all things, nothing excluded, all things work together for good. It's a breathtaking statement. Paul doesn't say, I hope that all things work together for good. He doesn't even say, I know that all things work for the good of those who love God. He says, we, the community of faith, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God. Now, Paul is a pastor, and he well understands if he had left it there, God's people would be perplexed. We would be asking, Paul, you might know that, but I don't know that. What do you mean, we know? What grounds do you have, Paul, for saying this? Where lies your assurance? Where lies your certitude that all things, nothing excepted, the dark things of life, the bewildering things of life, the puzzling things of life, the sadnesses and tragedies of life. How is it, Paul, that you can say, we know that in all of these things, God is working for the good of those who love him? Well, in verse 29, Paul gives us three reasons, three assurances that undergird his statement. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Number one assurance. Our assurance that this must be so lies in God's eternal love. Look what he writes. For. Whenever Paul writes a for, you should stop and say, what's that there for? Paul's fors are very critical to his thinking and his theology. For those whom he foreknew. How do we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God? For those whom he foreknew. What does Paul mean here? What does it mean for God to foreknow? Well, there are fine Christians who wrongly, I believe, say this. Well, God looked down the corridors of time and history as only he can. God saw who those men and women, boys and girls would be who would believe in his son and embrace him as Lord and Savior. God saw that they would do that. Therefore, God foreknew them. That is to say, loved them. God's foreknowledge of them was the result of their trusting Christ and loving God. Well, I believe that to be profoundly wrong for any number of reasons, but let me just mention one thing in particular. Granted that God did that, he looked down the corridors of time and he chose to save those who would believe in his son when he saw their response to the gospel. My question would be this. Where did the faith come from that brought men and women, boys and girls, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? It didn't arise from themselves, because we are dead in trespasses and sins. And the Bible tells us faith is the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8. God grants us the grace of faith to believe. No, what Paul means is this. Those upon whom God set his special love, he also predestined. Let me show you from Scripture why that's the case. When we read in Genesis chapter 2 that Adam knew Eve, it didn't mean that Adam was mentally conscious that she existed. It meant that he knew her intimately. She had been created for him. She had been brought to him. She was bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And he knew her intimately. There is a marriage, sexual overtone to the language. There was an intimacy of connection and committedness. Or think of those striking words in the book of Amos, Amos chapter 3, where God speaks to his covenant people and says, "You only, out of all the families of the earth, have I known." Now clearly God doesn't mean he didn't know mentally, cognitively, all the other families of the earth. God knows all things. He knows all things without thinking all things. He knows. No, what he is saying is, you only have I known. You only have I brought and drawn to myself and entered into an intimate, familial relationship with. You only have I set my love upon uniquely. Or think of the Lord Jesus' words in Matthew 7 on the last day, that final day, the great day of God's judgment. Jesus says, "On that day many will come to me and they will say, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty deeds in your name?'" And what will Jesus say to them? "I never knew you." Now, he didn't mean, "I don't know who you are. What's your name again?" He meant, "I had no living connection with you. I had no intimate personal relationship with you. You were not one of mine." Now, when Paul says here, "for those whom he foreknew," he is saying, "for." How do we know that all things will work together for our good? If we are among those who love the Lord, for God has loved us from times eternal. We have been the object of God's love, his gracious, choosing, discriminating love from times eternal. A few years ago, I was at a minister's conference and a very dear friend of mine was preaching, one of the finest preachers, finest men that I know. And I was being greatly blessed by his ministry. And suddenly he said something that just riveted me, and I've never forgotten. He was quoting some words of a Dutch-American biblical theologian called Gerhardus Voss. Anyone heard of Gerhardus Voss? If you do, read anything he's written. It's great stuff. And Gerhardus Voss wrote these words: "The reason God will never stop loving you is because he never began." And I sat there, and it literally, if I can speak metaphorically and literally at the same time, blew the socks off me. The reason God will never stop loving you, it's because he never began. There wasn't a point at which God began to love you. And he was actually quoting Jeremiah 31 verse 2. "I have loved you with an everlasting love." If it's everlasting, it has no beginning. And by definition, it has no end. The reason he will never stop loving his people in Christ is because he never began to love them. He loved them with an everlasting love. And that's our assurance. We are the object of God's love. "I would move heaven and earth to do good for my four children, their spouses, my grandchildren. Please God, God helping me, I would do anything to secure their good. And who am I compared to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, who has all power in heaven and earth at his disposal, who is the omnipotent God, who knows all things, who is perfectly wise, who knows how to secure my present and my everlasting good. I am the object of his eternal love, and he will literally move heaven and earth to secure the good of his people. And we need to meditate more on the love of the Father. John Owen, the great English Puritan, if I could encourage you to read anything of John Owen, it would be volume 2, Communion with God. And in that volume, early on, page 32, I think, he says many Christians think that the Father loves them because of the sacrifice of the Son. He says that's blasphemy. It's turning the gospel on its head. God doesn't love us because the Savior died for us. It was because God so loved the world that he gave unto death his only begotten Son. And so Owen says some Christians think there is no sweetness in God except what was purchased at the high price of Jesus' blood. The cross did not secure sweetness for the believer. It secured our justification, our sanctification, our glorification. But the sweetness in God for his people in Christ predates the cross. From times eternal he set his love upon us. And Paul is saying, when you're going through trials that are unimaginable, when you're going through sufferings that seem to just overwhelm and engulf you like a flood, remember this: God has loved you with an everlasting love. And it is God who has loved you. But then he goes on to a second reason. Not only can we be sure that all things will work for our good because we are the object of God's eternal love, but secondly, because he has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Predestination is one of the most comforting truths in the whole Bible. God doesn't ask us to understand it. He doesn't ask us to fathom it. He doesn't leave us to be perplexed and bewildered by it. He simply says, understand this, that life is not a lottery. I have predestined you to be conformed to the likeness of my Son. Now, I hardly know any of you. Two or three I know relatively well. But I want to tell you tonight that I know what God's will is for your life. I don't mean I know who you should marry or what job you should take up or whether you should get out of bed tomorrow morning. God's will for your life, his revealed will for your life and mine, is to conform you to the likeness of his Son. And if God has predestined that purpose, nothing will deflect him from it. He will pursue that purpose relentlessly until he achieves its perfection. Whatever God is at work in your life, whatever he is doing in your life tonight, he is doing it, if you're a Christian believer, to conform you to the likeness of his Son. You may not understand it. You may say, Lord, what on earth are you about in my life? The psalmist prayed that, didn't he? You've picked me up, now you've thrown me away. Don't you just love reading the Psalms? Wouldn't the church be absolutely impoverished if the Psalms weren't one of the great principal pulse beats of our worship and of our life? There's such a humanity about the Psalms. And the Psalms are there, was it Calvin says, the Psalms are an anatomy of all the parts of the soul, the highs, the lows, the whys and the wherefores. And they're there because God wants us to understand that the life of faith is a variegated life. It's not even. It's punctuated with problems and hardships and pains and trials. It was for our Savior. And yet in the midst of it all, God is pursuing a purpose. It is breathtaking, isn't it? God is seeking to make every believer who has ever lived on the face of this earth conform to the likeness of his Son. And what is the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is the moral likeness? What was the defining feature of his life? Behold my servant, whom I have chosen. He was obedient unto death. I've come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The conformity to Christ is conformity to a life of all round, wholehearted, gladly given obedience to the sovereign Lord who loved me and who gave his Son for me. Isn't it a bit life, a bit like watching a master sculptor? You know, you've maybe seen programs. There's barely an atom of art in my being, but you watch a sculptor take a block of marble and he begins to chisel it. And you almost want to say, stop, you're ruining something beautiful. These chisel marks are just defacing this block of marble. And then slowly but surely you think you begin to see something, and more clearly the relief begins to become apparent, and you stand amazed that these chisel marks, these painful hammer blows, are creating something beautiful, something magnificent. Or perhaps with a more Hebridean analogy, you watch someone with a loom, and you see the reverse side, and you see all these tangled skein of wools and colours, and you think, what on earth is that? And then you see the other side and you think, my, I never knew you were making something as beautiful as that. We can be sure that God is working all things for our good because of his predestinating purpose. That doesn't mean that we won't be perplexed, that there won't be days when it seems that darkness is our food and all the lights go out. But you see what Paul is doing? He's looking to anchor our lives in God. He's saying, anchor your life in who God is and what God has done and what God is doing. So we have the assurance that God has loved us with an everlasting love. We have the assurance that God has predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. And every chisel blow is not random. Never a random stroke. But then thirdly, we have the assurance that God has purposed to glorify his Son. That's what I think he's saying in the last phrase of verse 29. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. If someone asked you tonight as you leave this place of worship, what is the gospel? I wonder what you would say. When I'm teaching at the theological seminary in Edinburgh, I sometimes pause in my classes and put questions to the students. And this is the kind of question I would put to them. What is the gospel? I think many would say, well, the gospel is that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That was the text that brought me to faith in Jesus Christ. But you know, that is part of the gospel, but it's not actually all of the gospel. I wonder if anyone here tonight, if you were asked, if you leave this place, someone calls you and says, tell me, what is this gospel, this good news? I wonder if it would cross your mind to say, let me tell you what the good news is. God has an ultimate purpose to glorify his Son and to make him the firstborn of many brothers. You see, the gospel is not ultimately about you and about me. Why does God save sinners? Why did he save you? Me. Why did he save you? Simply to save you? No. To rescue you from hell? Not ultimately. To bring you to heaven? Not ultimately. He saved you in order that Jesus Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers. That God would have a new creation populated with creaturely images of his Son. Why did God create the heavens and the earth? Out of nothing, in the space of 6 days, and very good. Why did God do that? Because he had an ultimate purpose. You and I are God's proximate purpose. You see, the gospel's not ultimately about you or about me. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about God's resolve to glorify his Son. There are many texts in the Bible that mean especially a lot to me and no doubt to you. In these past months, I've thought often of those words in Hebrews 2, verse 11. And if you're in my class at Edinburgh Seminary, I would say, what is Hebrews 2:11? You don't know? Well, you shame on you. You should know. Hebrews 2:11. He is not ashamed to call us his brothers. I read that and I think, Lord, I didn't know the gospel was so glorious. Not only do you forgive me and save me and make me your child, you make me a brother of your Son, Jesus Christ, and he is not ashamed. Isn't that amazing? Not ashamed to call a sin-stained, forgiven sinner his brother. And we are all his brothers, male and female together, just as we are all sons of God. Sisters, yes, but there's a reason for sons and brothers, isn't there? But he is not ashamed to call us his brothers. So what's our assurance that all things will work together for our good? Because God's ultimate purpose is to glorify his Son. To make us the creaturely analogues of his Son. To make us creaturely reflectors of his Son. To fill heaven with images of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Maybe for some of you, in past days, life has been very hard. Maybe you're still living with the perplexity of those times. Or maybe even today, there are things happening that leave you confused, bewildered, even doubting. I love the Psalms for many reasons, and one of them is this. The psalmists are never reluctant to express their doubts. They're honest. And maybe that's true for you. And you think, I can't make sense of my life. God loves you with an everlasting love. He is predestined to conform you to the likeness of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. You see, the gospel is bigger than us. That's why Paul begins chapter 1. Paul, an apostle. I know it better in Greek than I do in English. Paul, an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Separated unto the gospel of God. Right at the outset, he's saying, the gospel is from God. And it's ultimately about God. And we've been caught up into that. It's the amazing thing. The amazing thing. That's why we can never hear the gospel too often. It's an infinite depth. And we'll have eternity to explore it. But until then, let us trust him who loves us with an everlasting love, who is conforming us to the likeness of his Son. and whose ultimate purpose is to glorify his Son. And maybe you're sitting tonight thinking, you know, Ian, I would love to be caught up into that. That's something magnificent. What must I do? Do you know the amazing thing? It's so amazing you wouldn't believe it if it wasn't in the Bible. The way you are caught up into that is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me close by quoting some words of Horatius Bonner. Upon a life I did not live, a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. May God bring us all to be caught up in his eternal purpose to glorify his Son. Let us pray.